privilege we have on this first day of the week to come together again this evening, this afternoon, and study again from God's holy scriptures that he's given to each of us. I want to welcome our visitors that we have this evening, and I want to thank all the men who have led today and in various ways. This will be a final sermon on the fear of God, and it's asking a question: when is there no fear of God? In our studies, we looked at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord, and that's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, and we pointed out that it is, what it means is to gain a viewpoint from God, to have God's viewpoint on things. We looked at Psalm 36, 1 through 4, and saw that progression away from the fear of God, where a wise man ceases to be wise. And we looked at a few different examples of where the fear of God fades away from a man or from a people, and what is replaced with self-will and arrogance. We looked at Saul. We looked at Solomon. We looked at Uzziah. We looked at the Galatians. And tonight I'm asking this question: when is there no fear of God before his eyes? This, again, stems from Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God before his eyes. If you walk with me back to the beginning, remember in Genesis chapter 3, where we see that Adam and Eve had the fear of God. They were able to look at things from God's point of view. In chapter 3, the serpent came to the woman and he said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." That statement is made out of the fear of God. It's seeing things from God's point of view. It's accepting the limitations and the permissions that God has placed upon this first couple. Well, the devil seeks to confound and confuse that, telling her a lie that you shall not surely die in verse 4. You will not surely die. In verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the focus no longer is what is God's rules, but it's how will you like to be Eve? Can you be like God? Can you know good and evil? Can you be like him? And I'm going to make you like him if you listen to me. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. This is an act with no fear of God. This is where the fear of God has been taken away. It's faded away. It's an act of rebellion. It's an act called sin. We read that their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. And notice what now has replaced them. No longer the fear of God, aka Proverbs 1, verse 7, but now it's the ultimate dread of God. In verse 8 here in Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God calls out, "Where are you?" in verse 9, and Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was what? Afraid, because I was naked and hid myself." See, when we buy into the lie, when we lose the viewpoint of God in our eyes, we are left only in the end to be filled with the dread of God. And so, fear of God, we want. We want to have his viewpoint. We want to revere his name. But where we hide from him, and sin will do that, it separates us from God spiritually, but it makes us also want to retreat into the dark crevices of a forest and stay away from him because we dread him. So, when is there no fear of God? In the scripture reading that was read this evening, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. When God is in none of his thoughts, there is no fear of God. When we push God out of our thoughts, we will fill that void with something. We always want to replace what it is that we're subtracting with something. We don't want to just leave it in a vacuum. And so we fill it with self-will or some kind of evil intent. You can read, as the scripture reading was there in Proverbs 10, you can tell a lot about a person by the way he treats another person. You can tell a lot about that person's view of God by the way he treats another person. And that person there in Psalm 10 is taking advantage of others. In fact, we can tell a lot about a person by the way he treats a person that can offer him very little. You know, the poor man that's mentioned there is like a lamb being fed to the, or led to the slaughter. This man here in Psalm 10 is like, he almost looks like a lion ready to pounce and devour anyone he can get, including the poor. That's because God is in none of his thoughts. Well, if you notice verse 11, we can say when there is no fear of God is when he thinks that he can hide his deeds from God. Notice in Psalm 10, verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. And then in verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. In verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? Then he answers, he has said in his heart, you will not require an account. What's this man's problem? Self-talk is his problem, and it's bad self-talk. It's talk that rids God away from his life, thinking that he will be unaccountable for the ways and the things that he has done. He has said in his heart, the source of his actions are based on his thinking. So what I say to myself has a very strong effect on how I behave and how I treat others and how I view my God. He has convinced himself in his heart. That's the seat of learning, the seat of his intelligence, not his blood pump, but he's speaking. He's speaking in his heart, speaking to himself, in his mind. God's not going to care. He can't see it. He's not going to hold me accountable. I got away with something. In reality, of course, God sees everything. Hebrews 4:13, no, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to whom we must give an account. Everything is open. Everything lies bare before the Lord. Nothing is hidden. We will all give an account. We will be made to... God will require of an account for the things that we have done in this body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So, we're studying the book of Proverbs, and this month has been Proverbs chapter 4, and I'd ask you this question. Have you been reading it personally, taking time to look at the words that are here, and have you noticed in Proverbs chapter 4 just how important the heart is? There in Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 23, what are we told to keep? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And what follows down, verse 24, shows how these issues of life that stem from the heart flow. In verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth. Well, where does a deceitful mouth build itself from? Where does it rise from? What does it rise from? It rises from the heart. Put perverse lips far from you. You know, if I want to bridle my mouth, I must bridle my heart, right? Keep your heart. Let your eyes look straight ahead. We talk about lips, talk about the eyes. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Then we talk about the feet, the places we go. Ponder the path of your feet. And let all that your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. But where does evil begin? It's conceived in the heart. So when he thinks he can hide his sins from God, there is no fear of God. Remember what the atheist says? The fool has said in his heart, what does he say in his heart? There is no God, right? There is no God, Psalm 14, verse 1. Why does he say that? Because he thinks that if I can renounce God, I will not have to give an account to God. Okay? We'll talk more about that in a moment. When he thinks his wisdom is best, the fear of God is tossed out the window. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. In the contrast is the fool and the wise man. The fool thinks he knows it all. Don't confuse me with the facts, but the wise man says, I need counsel. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so, you know, the atheist, by exalting his own reasoning, denies the existence of God. I want to bring in a New Testament text here that I just want to camp on for a moment. And so I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice verses 18 and 19. We read here, for the message of the cross is foolishness. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. When I think of this text, I think of two distinct and separate pathways that everyone is traveling on, one of two pathways, like this picture describes here. Two different roads. On one road, Paul describes those who are perishing. Notice the language here, who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, that's a different course. Now, salvation and damnation are not necessarily one-time acts, but a course of life in which we walk, in which we live. They are perishing. They're on a pathway that'll lead to perishing, but it's a life that is perishing. They are moving closer and closer to judgment and destruction. We are on a road that's leading to us being saved. It's forward, future looking. It's anticipating our salvation. Yes, there is a sense in which we are saved now, but the sense here in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is looking and anticipating something in the future. But to us who are being, we're presently being saved, is the power of God. Two different roads, two different ways in which we travel. Now, there are those who are perishing, and how do they look at the word of the cross? They look at the word of the cross as foolishness, utterly ridiculous, empty. Yet, those who are being saved look at the same cross, and what do they say? They say it is the power of God. Two completely different mindsets, looking at the exact same thing, walking away with two different beliefs. One, the course of perishing, that is utter foolishness. The other, that it's the power of God, and that's working in us to save us. Well, this is because it stems from two different realms. The realms are the realm of the message of the cross versus what's mentioned in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The gospel is not a collection of wisdom literature, necessarily. It's not Sophia in that sense. It's not a philosophy of human design. The gospel, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, just like we see here, is the power of God to salvation. Mike Willis made a great observation. He said, a wisdom can bring conviction, but not salvation. Salvation requires the power of God. Salvation requires power. It requires the power of God for us to be saved. In these two distinct realms, they are completely incompatible. The message of the cross does not mix with the wisdom of the wise. The Christian begins his walk by being saved, you know, having his past sins washed away, and he's connected to the cross, and then he confesses the cross. But to the wisdom of the wise, there's nothing admirable about the cross. There is no philosophy in the cross to take delight in. Jesus, if you're an atheist, will likely define Jesus, if you believe in Jesus at all, if you believe he ever existed at all,
you will believe that he was a common criminal, crucified among common criminals. But to those of us who look at the cross, we say and we see that there's nothing common about him, nor is there anything criminal about him. Completely two different directions, looking at the same individual. They glory in man's cleverness. They glory in man's sophistication, in man's works, in man's learning. We glory in an act. We glory in a deed. We glory in something that was done. You see the difference? Man's learning and man's glory are often like clouds without water. Oh, they may look like they're really large and filled with things. Then in a moment's notice, they pass away. Remember, the earth must be flat, right? Remember, you must take your blood and draw it out if you want to get better, right? Bloodlet. And so evolution, obviously, is the true course of human nature and human will and human understanding. It's the philosophy of our times. It is the explanation for our existence. Now, let's take a little journey back to the beginning book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, this time, though, chapter 11. And I want to illustrate what I'm talking about here and what Paul is talking about. When Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I want you to underscore that in your mind. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, look here at Genesis chapter 11. There was a time here when the people came out of the ark that they began to multiply, and everyone spoke the same language, chapter 11, verse 1. And here's the wisdom of the wise of that age in chapter 11, verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose tops is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, the commandment was, fill the earth. Don't get hunkered down into one area of the earth, but scatter about and take the whole earth. Fill it all. But the wisdom of the wise was, we can make brick, and we can make a lot of it. And we can build, and we can build, and we can build, and we can create this awesome structure, this tower that goes into the heavens, brick by brick, and we will make a name for ourselves. My question is this: how did God destroy the wisdom of the wise then? Did he create a contradicting philosophy that he sent down to them to contradict their ways? Is that how he defeated the people at Babel? No. We read in chapter 11, verse 7, the power of God. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. See, the act that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there all over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. They ceased building the city. The wisdom of the wise was destroyed. The city in which they were going to glory in stopped. And the thing that they wanted to do, make a name for themselves and stay there, ended. And they were scattered abroad. How and why? Because of the power of God in confusing them. So the word of the cross. God performed a powerful act, a display in open, sending his own son, God in the flesh, to come to earth, live as a man, and to be tortured to death by man, to show man that man's wickedness, man's sin, is an absolute abhorrent evil in which it must be taken away in order to be forgiven. God, through the cross, demonstrated a pathway of power to salvation. It was an act. It was a deed of which we preach the message of God's cross. Yes, it's deemed as foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The atheist is enraptured with the wisdom of men. Again, he considers Jesus a common criminal if he existed at all. The religious atheist. You say, what's a religious atheist? A religious atheist. The biggest group of atheists are all religious atheists. In fact, I would actually say every atheist is religious for something. There is a religion that he holds to. Just trying to identify the exact God that he worships can vary from person to person. But when I say religious atheist, I'm talking about those who believe in God, quote unquote. But they do not believe God. He is one who is religious, and yet he feels compelled to reject the will of God, to redefine the Christ that was sent. He's not going to call him a common criminal, but he will redefine him from what Jesus is revealed in Holy Scripture. He exalts his own ways above God's ways. He exalts his own power above the power of God. Who is a religious atheist? He is the person who claims to believe in God, but not believe God. He is those that are mentioned in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Here's a picture of religious atheists. In verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them, who? Israel. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Do they believe in God? Romans 10, 2. They have a zeal for God. Clearly they believe in God, right? But not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to what? Establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They are atheists in the sense that they deny the word of God. They believe in God, but they deny the word. They deny his son. They deny the message of the cross. An example would be of a religious atheist today. I believe in God, but I don't believe in the 6 days of creation, as I spoke on this morning in the Unity and Diversity Movement, right? He believes God, but he's reckless with God's word. A religious atheist would be like those that Jesus described on the mountain message in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, and notice what makes them atheists. In chapter 7, in verse 21, they believe in God, but Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, do they call him Lord? Do they believe in the Lord? Yes. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See the difference? They believe in God, but they don't believe in the will of God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? They're claiming to do these things in your name, but they're absolutely opposed to the will of the Father. I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They believe in God, but they don't believe in the lawgiver. They believe in God, but they do not believe in his will. Clear examples abound. Someone who says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe I have to be baptized to be saved. That's a religious atheist. Okay? Do you believe Mark 16, 16? No, you're an atheist. Okay? Somebody who says, I believe that God created a church. Yeah, Jesus said, I will build my church there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. But I don't believe he only built one church. When Ephesians chapter 4 says there is one body, do you believe that? Absolutely not. Not if that body is the church, but that body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. One church, one body. Okay. The person who says, I believe in God, I just believe that, you know, there's only one person. Do you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. Other than the fact that one person is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you don't believe in God. You believe in a God. You believe in God in a sense, but you don't believe what his word says. You deny it. Someone might say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in his moral code. You know, there are several, there are a couple different lists found in Scripture of absolute, you call them sin lists. We're getting ready to study, whenever we get there, the end of Romans, the most extensive sin list that you'll find in Scripture. Here's another one here in Galatians chapter 5. Someone will say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe that, you know, living in adultery is going to separate me from God. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. I believe in God, but I don't believe fornication is going to separate me from God. Fornication, he mentions there, uncleanness. I believe in God, but I can dress how I want and act how I want. Lewdness is mentioned there in verse 19. Idolatry, I believe in God, but what kind of idols are you creating that's filled with self-will? I believe in God, but, you know, I don't find anything wrong with smoking and doping. Sorcery is mentioned there. That's the word for that we get pharmacy from. The illegal use of drugs falls into that category. Well, I believe in God, but I hate my own brother. Then you don't believe God because you can't go to heaven hating your brother. Contentions, throw all the things that are there, drunkenness, revelries, all the like things to those particular kinds of sins, all of the like he mentions. And what does he say there at the end? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, they could believe in God, but they are not going to believe God regarding his course. Divorce and remarriage, other things could be added. So he believes in Jesus, but he doesn't really believe Jesus. Now, no more fitting words could be uttered to this church at Corinth because they clearly believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe Jesus. And they were filled with pride and human will. And Paul writes here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It kind of reminds me of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. Where he talks about this in this world is the lust and the pride of life, right? And these things will pass away. That lust, that craving, that desire for evil, it fades. It's unfulfilling. It'll pass away. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. That's kind of what this passage here tells me. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. Paul looks at his fellow laborers as we're all your tools to go to heaven. Don't boast in men. Don't do that. You know, the Isaiah 29:14 oracle of which Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 1:19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That can be true throughout the course of time. I mean, if you stop and think about it, when the wisdom of the world was corrupt in Genesis 6, what did God do to the wise world then? He destroyed it with water. When others were wise in their own mind, saying, Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves, what did God do? By his power, he created a new thing. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, right? He sent serpents after them. All kinds of things. He chased them out of his promised land. He constantly has destroyed the wise. But this is the mark here that Paul is specifically referring to in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and 19, referring to the cross. That the act of God on the cross is the reconciling act of God, where power effectually brings us unto him. And so when we glory in him. Verse 30 of chapter 1, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. See, Jesus has become our wisdom. And he adds righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These are the real weighty things. You know, people impressed with wisdom of the world. Well, Jesus is our wisdom, but what is he really also? And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, these two roads lead to two different realities. One is destruction, and because men are so impressed with the ways of man,
and the will of man, because self-will is so prevalent in our thinking, the masses are traveling down what's called a broad road there in Matthew chapter 7:13. Traveling down a broad road in Matthew 7:13 and 14. Whereas the few that are being saved are going down that difficult path. Well, someone doesn't have the fear of God. The fear of God is cast out when he mocks God. But the scripture says, do not be deceived. Do not mock God, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What we're doing when we come together in occasions like this and in our gospel meeting that's coming up is that we're sowing to the Spirit because we want to reap from the Spirit. We want to be saved. We want to be resurrected in the likeness of God. We want to have his approval in a body that is glorified and honorable there. But we can't mock God and get there that way. We will only be raised doing evil. We will be raised in condemnation. Raised we still will be, but it'll be a resurrection of condemnation and not life. And finally, number five. When is the fear of God absent? When a man mocks sin. In Proverbs 14, verse 9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. Proverbs 1, verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. There are three parallels here in Proverbs 1, 22. We recently studied this in a family Bible study. And in these parallels, these parallel lines, there's an intensity for each one. How long will you simple ones love simplicity? How long will the simpleton love naivete? Being naive. He loves it. I don't want to be confused with the information. Let's just go along and get along. Then you have an intensity here of the scorner. The scorner delights in their scorning. The mocker, he gives derision and he delights. Notice the difference here. How long will you love versus scorner's delight? So there's a lowering of the emotion, but it's still a delight in mocking another, okay? In having derision for another. That could take the form of, oh, that guy thinks he's so self-righteous. Or they think they're the only ones going to heaven. See, the scorn and the mocking. Those are played out in jokes. Those are played out in jokes. But then this last line, and fools hate knowledge. So love, delight, hate, simpletons, scorners, and fools. And it's the fool that hates knowledge. He is the one that calls for the evil rather than the good. He's the one that prefers the darkness rather than the light. He's the one that says bitter is sweet. A life removed from God is a progressive life downward. We should have seen that from Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, because there is a man that ceases to be wise. He starts out wise, but he begins to toy with sin, then he begins to preach and become a minister of sin, and then he becomes an architect of evil. And what this tells you and me, at least what it tells me, is that I need to nurture my faith, and I need to nurture it daily. And listen to me now. Let's make an application here that you can do right now in your own lives. It's been announced in our bulletins week in and week out of our upcoming gospel meeting with Donnie Rader. If I am serious about nurturing my faith, I'm going to remove all the clutter for those days to make sure that I'm here, because this meeting will nurture your faith. All of our gospel meetings have done that. The men we have that come in here have always been greatly prepared, and they teach the truth, and they proclaim it in a clear and concise way. They've done the work and the research, and we can be like sponge and soak it up to nurture that faith so that we don't become simpletons. There's a simplicity that is good in the scripture. That's not what he's talking about here. We don't become scorners. We don't evolve into fools that hate knowledge. I must nurture
my faith. How we ought to pray. We haven't looked at this section of Psalm 36, but I want to end this series with this section. And our sentiments ought to be shared, or David's sentiments ought to be shared with us, for with you is the fountain of life. Remember this morning when Jeremiah said, why would they forsake the cold waters from above, that snow melt, and drink strange water? Why would they do that? David is saying, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. I love that expression. In your light, we actually get to see light. We get to see what it is like. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. But the upright in heart are going to get up and they're going to remove the sin and repent of it. And so the prayer is, God, charge unto us righteousness, impute righteousness, account us as righteous when we turn to you. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Whether it's driving me away in envy or lust or whatever, let it not take me away from you. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down or not able to rise. Sin will take you so low that if you're not careful, you will become so hardened that you're irretrievable. That's the nature of the game and of the beast. And that's what David is praying against. May it not be so with us. Let us resolve to have that Matthew 7:21 resolution to not just call Jesus Lord, not just pray Jesus Lord, not just preach Jesus Lord, not just sing Jesus Lord, but to do the Lord's will. Let us have that resolve of Matthew 7:21, and let us do it daily. If you're subject to the invitation and you're not a Christian, we implore you to consider your soul's condition, name the name of Christ, and be baptized tonight and have all your past sins washed away. If, however, you have become complacent as a Christian, and you are in need of removing sin from your life, let us pray for you. Repent of it. Pray to God, and He will forgive you. Be rededicated. Rededicate your life unto Him as together we stand and as we sing.